to Newcastle's to come and tell them what they were. But it was the Reformed pastor in the modern world, and I'm not at all sure that the fact that we are in the modern world has any effect either on our subject, because whatever the Reformed pastor is supposed to be, he would be in, let's say, the modern world as well as the first century. So we'll simply look at what the scriptures have to say about the Reformed pastor in the modern world. And I'd like to direct your attention first to the office itself, then the man himself, and then his service. There are many issues confronting the church today because the office of elder or teaching elder or minister is not properly understood. There are many who, while being Reformed in their view that we are not apostles and are not successors to the apostles except chronologically, who have found themselves in real difficulty, particularly in the charismatic movement, expecting things to happen and areas of service to be covered by elders who were never intended to cover them. We are not successors to the apostles. Not one of us in this office ever had instructions from the Lord to go out and to heal the sick and to raise the dead. And yet, if we are successors to the apostles, this is an obligation upon us, and we are delinquent and derelict in our duty if we don't do this. But we are not apostles. And consequently, we cannot expect, as Paul said in defending his apostleship, were not the signs of an apostle wrought amongst you. In other words, the miraculous element. There is nothing in the scriptures that indicates that the Reformed pastor can do anything of a miraculous nature. The only miracle that I believe that takes place today is the miracle of regeneration, because this is unquestionably something that couldn't possibly happen due to, let's say, normal physical laws, circumstances. No way anybody can ever be born again except by the Spirit of God. This is a miracle in the life of the individual. This is a continuing miracle, I think the only continuing miracle. The other night there was a program on TV, some of you probably saw it, on the question of being born again. And nobody, but nobody, properly defined it. All said, well, I accepted Christ and I was born again, not realizing that the Scripture teaches that you're born again and you accept Christ. But everybody had the same thing to say. It didn't make any difference who he was. Father Zampini, who was Episcopalian. There were a couple of Baptists on there. But everybody who commented on it commented on it from the standpoint of something that he had done that brought this experience to him. Nobody spoke of regeneration as a work of the Holy Spirit, sovereign grace of God operating and transforming human life. So we are not to think of apostles as having any, the Reformed ministers having any miraculous powers. The nearest thing to healing the sick that we have is James' word. Is any of you sick? Let him send for the elders of the church, which would include, I would think, the teaching elder. Let him send for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This, of course, could not be taken to mean infallibly that this always takes place. If it does, then we in reality are getting our eternal life in a little different form. Every time somebody's sick, we pray for him as elders of the church. He gets well, 200 or 300 years old, gets sick again. Something else breaks down, we pray for him, he gets well. He's going to be hanging around for quite a while. And the Bible tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die. And if it's appointed for us to die, then that's what's going to happen to us. And the New Testament teachers who taught us all these things all seem to be out of the picture today. They all went by way of death. And outside of that generation of Christians who will be living when the Lord comes, no reason to believe that the rest of us are not going to go by that route. So I think it's extremely important that we never take anything that the Lord told the apostles to do and apply it to the Reformed minister. He is a spokesman. He is a prophet in the sense that he proclaims the will of God, but he is not an apostle. It's interesting to note, of course, early, or in the Gospels for that matter, you're dealing with apostles. And then you come to the book between the apostles, the writings of the evangelists and the epistles, and you have the book of the Acts, and you have a big problem coming up, which is settled at the Council of Jerusalem. And here you're in transitional territory, because in the 15th of Acts, in this matter that was to be settled of circumcision and the admission of Gentiles to the church, in the 15th chapter of Acts, we read that in verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this matter. So here you have an apostolate and a presbytery, a kind of combination of the two at this. And we have all three representatives in verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So you have the apostles and the elders, verse 6, came together to decide this matter. And you have the others who were there who were neither apostles nor elders. So you had a representative group. But then when you get over to the pastoral epistles, this is the end of apostolic influence, because no apostle appoints any other apostle. They ordained them elders or presbyters in every place. So nobody ever passed on his office of apostle. He passed on, in a sense, as the church approved by the guidance of the grace of God. They chose elders, presbyters. So the church is no longer apostolic. The church is Presbyterian. And you will notice that two groups of people fall mostly for the errors that attend thinking that the church is still apostolic. The people who are not good students of the Word of God, untrained students of the Word of God, people who say, I believe the Bible from cover to cover and make everything apply everywhere. Why they don't have animal sacrifices, I don't know. But you have these people, we would say some of the small sects that have gone charismatic or were charismatic, and the churches that believe they are apostolic. Roman Catholic Church has gone charismatic. Why? Because they believe they are apostolic. In fact, the doctrine of apostolic succession is there in all its strength. And these are the people from the two extremes. Down here let's say, churches that are not reformed at all, backwoods, Bible churches, and you have the highly structured, hierarchical Roman Catholic Church. And these two both believe, these taking the view that since the apostles picked up, Paul did pick up the snake and didn't bite him, and in Mark you read that they shall pick up poisonous serpents and they shall drink poison and so forth and they'll not be harmed at all. Well, that happened in the days of the apostles, so they're going to do this too, because they believe the church is apostolic, but the church is not apostolic. And I'd like, when talking about the office, I'd like to delineate very clearly what it isn't. No Reformed minister today is in the line of the apostles. Moreover, the apostles, while they became missionaries, in fact, the best translation of the word apostle is missionary, the one who was sent forth. And so they did become missionaries, but they were not. They were really revivalists to begin with. Jesus didn't come to the Gentiles. He came to the covenant people of God who were already in a relationship with God in a covenant. And it was a calling these people to repentance, to come back to God as the prophets had done throughout the whole Old Testament era. And before the Lord turned to the Gentiles, he even forbade them to go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The house of Israel were the covenant people of God. Another area where we make a tremendous mistake today. I'm hitting the periphery right at this time, but I think these things are germane to the central thought. And that is when people, for instance, quote today. People quote. In fact, somebody did in our church the other night in a prayer. Quoted 2 Chronicles 7:14. My people which are called by my name, you know, confess their sin, repent, so turn away, then I will bless their land. And they apply it to the United States of America. When in the world God ever entered into a contract or covenant with the people of the United States of America? I can't find it in history, and I can't find it in the Bible. The promise was to his covenant people. And it isn't as though when Jesus came into the world that there were no people of God at all. That's ridiculous. It's true that the Jews were in a lamentable state of spiritual life at that time, but there were plenty of people like Simeon and Anna and others who were looking for redemption in Israel and who believed the promises. And so Jesus really came to revive. Let's not say this was his only purpose, but he revived the people of God. He came to them as their Messiah. It was a revival then. It went to everyone, as the Old Testament prophets had said that it would be, particularly Isaiah, turned to the Gentiles. So that when we are talking about the people of God, let's remember that when Jesus came, we didn't have 100% pagans on the face of the earth. We had saved people in a covenant relationship with God, and God had not broken that covenant with them, even though many of them had broken it with him. So don't get Israel mixed up. I may be sounding to you like a dispensationalist. I'm anything but. But I do think it's very important, as our dear friend Wycliffe said, and this to me, if it is taken properly, is an entire course in hermeneutics. It shall greatly help you to understand Scripture if you mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom, to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what follows. John Wycliffe. Now, we do recognize the fact that the command to bring an animal for sacrifice is no longer appropriate. It was not spoken to you. It was not spoken to me. So we do have to make these differentiations. The present modern, in the modern world, a Reformed pastor, in fact, at no time, was he an apostle. And the church to which he ministers is the covenant people of God, as Israel was a covenant people of God when Jesus came to them. I hope you see the transition in Acts 15. Everything in the Gospels, apostles, apostles, apostles. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, apostles, elders, and the people. And then you get down back in the Bible and you don't find your apostles anymore at all. You find your elders and you find the people. Let's refresh our minds, too, as to what is Presbyterian, if we're thinking not of doctrine, Calvinism right now, but of a Reformed arrangement of the church or structure of the church. There are three elements to Presbyterianism. One is representative government, and that was taken not because the Reformed minister or the minister in the New Testament times was selected by the vote of the people. We know that the deacons were, and we have used the method whereby the apostle said, it is not meet that we leave the word of God and serve tables, so tables have to be served. And so you look out from among you seven men who follow the Holy Ghost and a good report, whom we may appoint over this. This would be ordination. So they did, and we came up with our deacons. There's no such illustration in the Scripture or indication in the Scripture that the elders were selected this way, but we have adopted that way since it was what the apostles chose in their day for coming up with a body of persons to serve in the church. It was done under the elders. And so we have these people chosen representatively. So a Presbyterian system has representative government, has a parity of officers. In other words, there is no such thing as a bishop in the Presbyterian system or in a Reformed system occupying a position over, let us say, an ordinary elder. Quite clearly, I suppose it would be carrying coals in Newcastle to tell you all that a bishop and an elder are the same. Certainly this is the case. I'm told that Paul sent for the elders of the church to come to Miletus to meet him. He didn't have time to go inland on that third trip to Ephesus. And so he sent for the elders of the church, and they came out and met him. And then he said, take heed yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you bishops. They had sent for the elders of the church. They came. He said, the Holy Ghost made you bishops. And then when Paul told Titus the requisite for elders in the church, he said, I left you there in Crete to appoint or ordain elders in every place, for a bishop must be, and that describes the blamelessness of his life, etc. So the term, one, it refers to the same person. One is the man himself, and the other is what he does. An elder has to do with his experience and the things of God. On the other hand, a bishop is an overseer, and as Dr. Barnhouse used to say, that the Latins, with their thick lips, could not pronounce episcopos, so they said bishop. And so the word really is a deformity of the word episcopos. I will take back what I said about Reformed denominations not having any bishops. The Reformed Episcopal Church has bishops, and they do occupy a position in a mild hierarchy over the regular ministers. Incidentally, there's no such word as priest. I guess you know that's so, too. When a Roman Catholic speaks about a priest or an Episcopalian talks about a priest in the church, there's no such word. When the Old Testament, what we have translated priest is the word Cohen. If you know any Jews named Cohen today, well, their ancestors were probably in priesthood. Then we get to the New Testament, the word that we translate elder, of course, was presbyter. And the word presbyter has also been so slurred as to come out as priest. And the word priest today is also a distortion of the word presbyter. So we are being much more accurate in calling a man a presbyter or translating it into elder than we are in calling him a priest. Because the word has historically been applied in English to a man who had a sacerdotal function. And certainly the only sacerdotal function that the Reformed minister has is his intercessory prayer. And, of course, he himself needs intercessory prayer. So we have who the elders were. They were not apostles. We have a transition in church government from an apostolate to a presbyterate. And then we have the truth of Scripture that God has equipped people for this. He's called them to these offices, and he has equipped them for their offices. Calvin did not break the session down the way we do. And in other Reformed bodies, they can call their body, their local body, a classis, whereas we would call it a presbytery. But they are structured biblically according to men who are called to this particular office, given the gifts for the office, and occupy this place of spiritual leadership in the congregation. There is a little debate in our own denomination right now as to whether or not there are two ministries or one ministry, whether or not the teaching and the ruling elder should be separated into two separate classes. Paul did not separate them when he said, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. Now, it is my responsibility to labor in the word and doctrine. In our congregation, we have other elders who have exactly as much power, if you want to call it that, in ruling the church, and that they are their task is to have the governance over the church. But they also have a teaching responsibility, as the tasks of an elder are given in the pastoral epistles. He must be apt to teach. He must be able to teach. And, of course, he must be sound in doctrine, which means that he must be well informed in the scriptures. But there are those who give their entire time to laboring in the word and doctrine. And there are others who simply rule. But they are all ruling, because that term indicates that all rule. The elders that rule well count worthy of double honor, especially them. Now, you have the ones that rule well, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. So I personally believe the only one class of them there. The second thing in Presbyterianism is a parity of officers. We have all elders. No elder has a job above another elder. Cannot tell another elder what to do. And there is no hierarchical structure at all. When you're an elder in our particular church, you're as high as you can go. You also are as low as you can go, as far as the spiritual oversight of the congregation is concerned. You may occupy a position of servitude as the presiding officer when the various courts of the church meet, as the moderator of session, synod, general assembly, whatever the body may be. But that is an office of presiding. In fact, at that time, in some of the churches, you lose your power altogether and have no right to vote. For the first time in my life in the ministry, I have had a vote since I've been in the Presbyterian Church in America, because when I was in the UP Church, the moderator of the church court could not vote. There were times, I think, when he could vote to break a tie. But I have a great time now. I can even debate in the session, and I'm having a ball, and the session has found out that I don't work for them, that we are all working together for the Lord on the same level. But I labor in the word and doctrine, and that would indicate a lot more, as we'll see in a minute, than simply preaching it. All right, I don't think we'll take time to go into the qualifications of the office, because most of you are familiar with them. The necessity of being the husband of one wife, which has been taken three ways. One way is that you must not be a divorced man. The other way is you must not be bigamous. And thirdly, you must have a wife. You know, we always tell the single guys with us, that's what it means, you know. If you're going to be a minister in this church, you got to find a girl somewhere. And usually there are a few around who can be had, and they ought to have one. I think it means that the man is not bigamous. And there are other requisites for it. We may advert to Titus and the epistles to Timothy, to the pastoral epistles, when we think about the man's service and his life. Now, we've looked at the office. Let's look at his spiritual life. Now, you're going to say he's being inconsistent because he's going to appeal to a passage in the Gospels about a minister. And we had the apostles then. Well, they were the ministers at that time. And in Mark, we read, and he chose 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. It is noticeable in the ministry when a man has not spent time with Jesus. This is a living relationship with our resurrected Lord, and all the study in the world, all the preparation in the world, all the fervor in the world can never take the place of something that has lived in you. I use this illustration often because I don't know of anything better. If I were to say to you, well, I'm going home to dinner tonight. If any of you would like to come along, we're having lemon meringue pie for dessert. And Well, somebody would probably ask a rude question, well, does your wife make good lemon meringue pie? And if I said, well, I guess so. Everything else, oatmeal and all she makes is all right, you know. And then there would not be that special appeal that would be there if, when answered that question, I said, boy, does she make good lemon meringue pie. You know? And you say, that guy's had it lots of times, and it was terrific, and my mouth is watering, I think I'll go out. Of course, we would all be thrown out in a body if I brought anybody home today. point is, you're speaking out of experience. Now, of course, no man can ever serve the Lord who hasn't had the experience of being redeemed, of being regenerated. But when you're preaching on the whole counsel of God, and if you've never been in a position of having to trust the Lord, it is difficult to speak with conviction to people you are urging to trust the Lord in situations where that's what he wants them to do. In fact, he wants to trust us in all situations. But I thought so often of when I was first a Christian, we had a little team, a little evangelistic team we got up. It had the world's worst name. I don't know where we ever picked it up. We were the Evangeliers. And we had some fellow who could play the piano, and four of us sang. You'll forgive me for doing that. I hope I will be forgiven for doing that, because it was only a joyful noise unto the Lord. It was nothing a sweet singer of Israel like David. Anyhow, we went around with this, and we gave our testimonies, and there was a little cherubic fellow that was with us. He was the youngest one. He was the most innocent boy you ever saw in your life. He had never seen a razor, and his face was all clean and shiny all the time, and his eyes were bright. And we'd get up before a group at the jail, let's say, and he'd say, men, he said, I have known what it was to be at the bottom. He would tell about the sin of his life, you know, and how filthy he had been. And as he described it, you know, more and more you were wondering if we'd have a lot of saints sitting out here in front of us in this jail. And then he would say, well, Christ forgave him, and how wonderful it is to be saved. Now, his testimony lost something by the picturing of himself in a situation which he had never been. This boy was a sinner. We're all sinners. And he had given expression to it during his life, as the rest of us have. But there was something unreal about his testimony, because these fellows out there all knew that they had been steep deeper in the depths of degradation than he had. And this is true of anything that we preach. If I get up on a Sunday morning and preach on a topic in which I have not had any experience, I can be perfectly biblical. And it's true. And I believe God will bless it, because we can't have all the experiences of Scripture, but the ones that have the greatest impact are the ones where we speak out of our experience. Not our experience being the norm. The Scripture is the norm. But when we've had the experience, then it has the impact of saying to you, boy, is that good lemon meringue pie, you know. And if you haven't eaten that lemon meringue pie, you can't speak of it the same way. There's going to be a certain amount of theoretics here, rather than speaking practically. So, we had a boy in our church. He is now a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he said, Mr. Smoot, I can tell on Sunday morning how much time you spent in meditation. Now, he never said how much time I spent in preparation. He said meditation. Because you can get all the answers, and you can have your sermon logically laid out, and you can preach it believingly, but unless you have had time to let it percolate, as I say, until it seeps down in you, and you've thought about it enough for it to really grip you, it's not going to have the desired effect. The difference between preaching words and preaching. Get the right words, all right. But preaching where you have had an opportunity to absorb your subject. We all are familiar with this in other areas. I remember in school we used to cram. You know what cramming is? You got an exam coming up. And boy, he could jam it down at the last minute, and you could see it on the page when you wrote it down, and next week you had the slightest idea what you wrote down. But when you studied and thought through the answers, then even if you were a little off, you had the general answer straight. That's true in Christian things as well. As for instance, I don't think anybody knows Scripture who doesn't know the words of Scripture. That's the reason I think the memorization of Scripture is one of the greatest things to teach people. You really don't know a passage. You hear people, you know, sometimes, isn't there something in the Bible like this? And they have a general impression, but they really don't know what that passage teaches unless they know what every word in it says. And they have thought through the implication of every word in it. And we're not being honest in our presentation is this is what the Word of God says unless we have weighed every word in that sentence. I have made it a practice since I started, and I'm not saying that this is what everyone should do as a Reformed pastor, but I have always begun with the original language and started with the grammar of it. Because if you don't know the grammar of it, you're not going to know what that passage says. And people don't know grammar today. In fact, a minister said the other day that him and me went to a certain place, you know, and I wondered who him and me was, you know. There hadn't been any antecedent to the him, and, you know, I wondered who the him was. And also wondered who me was, because I thought he was I, you know. And if anyone wants to accept Christ, let them come up afterward, you know. Who are the they? You only asked an individual. If anyone here would accept Christ, then what? Let him come. But no, we've got to have the theys, because the theys are very important. You know, they're the ones that say things, they say, and so forth and so on. So, but have them all come up. What I'm saying is that it is extremely important, and Paul said it to Timothy. He said, meditate on these things. And then he used an interesting modern term. Not translated that way in King James. He said, be in them. We talk of being in something. Be in them. You know, get into this thing. Think it through. And think about it. And let it be in you. And you be in it. And then he said, your profiting will appear to all. Big difference. When you don't meditate. When you don't really absorb. You have learned words. You have not learned what the words mean. That's the reason I say to our young fellows, and one in particular, whose grammar is absolutely atrocious, and he passed with good marks in English in college, I say to him that you apparently are going to preach to an English congregation or English-speaking congregation. And if you do, then you have to know the language as well as if you were going to France as a missionary, you would have to know French. But here you are, you're going to be preaching in this country, and most of the people who will be your auditors will be people who speak the English language. So you have to know the English language. And he doesn't know the English language. And if you do not speak of it correctly, grammatically, you are not conveying the truth. You're not. It's just a little off. It's bent. And I think it's extremely important to start when we're preparing our messages from scratch. The last thing in the world I would do would be to read a commentary on the passage I was going to preach on before I prepare it. Because now I'm going to have somebody's ideas in my mind, and I don't want his ideas in my mind at this stage. I want the Spirit of God to speak to me. And I'm going to pray about the Lord opening it up to me. And since he gave it to us in the language, I have to know the laws of the language, and I have to follow those laws in order to find out what it means. And I don't know what it means unless I know the grammar. I'll never forget, we had a big conference in this town one time. What time do I quit? I've got, you know, an awful lot of things here to say. We had a big conference on eschatology. If you want to get people to a white heat, have a conference on have a conference on eschatology. And no matter what view you take, you're wrong. It doesn't make a particle difference. You can be a premillennial, but then you could be a pre-trib premillennialist or a post-trib or a mid-trib premillennialist. You could be a post-trib, or you could be a postmillennialist, or you could be a mid-tribulation postmillennialist, or just a plain postmillennialist. All different kinds. And we had this, and dear old Dr. Barnhouse was taking the pre-trib, pre-millennial view. You know, I won't say he was taking it, he was fighting about it. Yeah, yeah. And he really went to work on it. And so I thought that I just take this little passage of Scripture as a pin and stick it in his balloon. So I took 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul said, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, flaming fire, his mighty angels taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, all right, what's God saying to the Thessalonians? First of all, is this church territory when we're talking of epistle to the Thessalonians? Yes, that's church territory. All right, Paul said, it is righteous thing with God to reverse the tables. To you who are troubled, he's going to pay tribulation to them that trouble you. He's going to reverse it. And you who are suffering, God is going to give you rest. When were these Christians to get their rest from tribulation, either the great or little or any kind? When were the Thessalonian Christians and any group that the Thessalonian Christians stood for in history, when would they get their rest? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire. That's the revelation, not the rapture. Okay, then if I'm in the church, I'm undergoing tribulation, whether it be the great or the little, Christians get their release from tribulation when Christ is revealed, not when he is when they are not at a rapture or something prior to his revelation. So I had said, to you who are troubled, rest with us. And I said, and Dr. Barnhouse said, that doesn't say they're going to have their rest. He's telling them to rest. I said, you mean it that you're taking that as a verb? He says, of course. He's saying, rest with them. And I said, Dr. Barnhouse, that's a noun. He's telling them what the tribulators are going to get clobbered by God and the tribulated are going to get rest. And I said, it's a noun. And Dr. Barnhouse laughed at that. He said, Dr. McComb was sitting in the back. He said, that's a verb, isn't it? And Dr. McComb, and he looked in his Greek testament. He said, Dr. Barnhouse, it's a noun. And, of course, I won't tell you what followed that, but it was between World War I and II. Yeah. A doctrine hinged on a part of speech. What it was. We want men who are going to handle the Word of God as the Word of God. Has to be handled as the Word of God. Can't handle it sloppily, because this is truth. And if you don't present it as God gave it, it isn't the truth. This brings us to the passage in Timothy that we ought to be workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And I would say everything that indicates divisions, differences, have to be noticed. That's the reason I say I think we've fallen on evil days in the church in thinking that somehow or other the Reformed pastor had some of the characteristics of an apostle and some not. He is an apostle in any sense of the word. Then, the most prominent gift, let's not forget this, because God did distribute gifts, and he gave gifts for the church. Particularly we have it in Ephesians, where, you know, he gave the gifts for the building up of the church so that the church could do work of the ministry too. And he gave those gifts, but in the midst of those gifts of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in the three chapters in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, let's not forget what's right smack in the middle. And how 12 ends. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. All these gifts, and here's something better than all of them. Though I speak with the tongues of language. Gift of prophecy. All give all my goods to feed the poor. But not love. So that's the more excellent one. It is the lasting way. It ends as being the greatest of the gifts. But when he talks about the actual gifts that are needed in the ministry, he says, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So a man who exhibits love in his ministry is a man who is declaring what Jesus said he would declare. Hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples, and that ye have love one to another. The man himself Hereby we know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And in the great assize at the end, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, it was what we did in love for our brethren. That's not everybody. He doesn't say that somebody in the world was hungry or naked or was homeless or was sick or in jail. He said, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. The church is supposed to be a showcase of a fellowship that is divine. And it is exhibited by the love one for the other. Our time is getting away, and I did want to talk about the service of the... Well, let's say that Acts 20 is a good summary of the preaching elder, even though when Paul sent for the Ephesian elders to come to Miletus, probably they all came along, not just the fellows who labored in the word and doctrine. And he starts out by telling them to take heed to themselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost had made them bishops or overseers, to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. I tell you, there is an awful sense, a dread sense, when one stands in a pulpit, and all you men who stand here realize it. First of all, that you're handling the most precious thing in the world. That is the message of life and death from God. You're handling the gospel. I like the words of Paul, inasmuch as we were allowed of God to be put in trust for the gospel, been entrusted to us. I remember many years ago when I worked in a bank of handling millions and millions and millions of dollars every day because we were a bank for banks. We were the Federal Reserve Bank, and they got their money from us. And I handled these, and at the end of every day, we couldn't be a penny out. We may have handled in our department that day $100 or $150 million, and we were out a penny. You didn't put your hand in a pocket the way you do in a till, you know, in the store and throw the penny in and forget about it. We had to find the penny. I can remember moving all the furniture in our department, every piece of it, try to find that penny. Or we go back over all the day's figures and see if it was in any of our computations, if we had made a mistake in arithmetic. And we couldn't leave till we found the penny. We always found it, but you couldn't leave because you're handling somebody else's wealth. It wasn't yours. And here God has put us in trust with the gospel. So there is a fear that what you preach may be presented in such a way as not to get it over exactly the way it was intended to go. And then there is the realization that these people before you were purchased with the blood of the Son of God, as Paul said to Ephesians. Church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. And I tell you, that's a dread responsibility. Here are these infinitely precious people to God, his infinitely precious word, and you are the mediator in these things. You'd better be careful. All right, getting on just a few minutes then on the service. We talked about the office. We talked about the spiritual life of the minister himself. He must spend time with Jesus. He must meditate on the word. He must himself grow. Now we speak of his service. He must not be cumbered in the congregation by material needs. And this is why the apostles who were giving themselves to preaching as the teaching and preaching elder is supposed to said, it is not meet that we leave the word of God and serve tables. The tables had to be served. We should take care of the needy in our congregations. And so we have the deacons for that. And very important that the minister not get mixed up in this. We have a situation in our church right now where a man due to ill health and circumstances beyond his control while he was in the hospital, his business failed. And it's just marvelous to see the church surging to his help. Come and do whatever they can. But I am not to be cumbered with that. We have a board of deacons, and they are going to take care of the distribution of this money to him. Ours is a task that transcends that, because according to the apostles, the task of teaching and preaching the word of God was more important than taking care of the peripheral needs of the congregation. Of course, in 2 Timothy, we're told to preach the word. And I guess you hear it every time a minister is installed and he's charged, "I charge thee therefore before God, that thou preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke." Which reminds me of one of the greatest preachers we had of the past generation. I hardly know where to classify myself today. I'm talking to this generation, but I'm from the last one. And in my generation, there was a very famous Washington preacher who's known all over the world and was frequently quoted now, who had a fantastic facility for painting word pictures. And he could paint a picture. I remember one day he painted a picture of a situation right after a storm. You could smell the damp earth. You could hear the rustling of the leaves in the trees. And the dripping here and there. He just was wonderful. But he walked into the study of Dr. Hawthorne, who was a friend of mine many years ago, has gone to be with the Lord now. He was at the Wallace Memorial Church in Washington. And he went in Dr. Hawthorne's office, and he paced up and down. And Claire said to him, "What's the problem?" He said, "Claire, I don't know what to preach about." He said, I have preached on so many different subjects," and he said, "I don't want to start over again and go back to these same things." He said, "I just don't know what to preach about." And here I am.